We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62 is like a large neon sign before you which says, here is what matters to God in this world. If you know God, the implication is what matters to God will matter to you. If it doesn't matter to you as it matters to God, then you need to ask, do you really know God? So what matters to God? Well, the short answer is the church matters to God, the bride of Christ. And everything in this chapter falls under three words. The first three words of chapter 62. For Zion's sake. Here's the capstone. Here's the heading over everything. And immediately, of course, we are challenged, I trust. Because we 21st century pathetic professing Christians, we have to acknowledge this is not how we modern Christians think. We are more mesmerized with ourselves and mesmerized with our lives and our families and our little darlings that are all around us, mesmerized with work and our homes and our holidays. Everything, it seems, mesmerizes us. We are consumed with self. That is our Pope. Pope self. Because the Bible says that they shall be lovers of themselves. And we love ourselves far, far too much. We're addicted to ourselves. You see it in any shop you go into, you know, there must be 1,000 magazines all to do with your style, your body, your health. There's a fixation with health, a fixation with diet, clothing. All of these things occupy everyone's time. And people are exhausting themselves. Think how much energy parents put into traipsing all over creation for their little darlings, and then it comes the Lord's Day and they're worn out. Their me-first religion doesn't have much room for the church. They manage to think of it at all during the week. Isaiah 62 is a rebuke to us. It's a condemnation if we are this day really self-centered, consumed with ourselves. This subjectivist religiosity, what's in it for me? And this is how people view the church. Well, what have you got for me? What do you offer me? And the short answer, I hope, always is, well, absolutely nothing. We're not interested in offering you anything. But we are calling you to come and worship God and to delight yourself in the Lord. Isaiah 62 says to you, dear friends, here is what matters to God. So we look at the chapter under the heading, the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ. Notice first of all in verses 1 to 5, the unrelenting zeal of Christ for the church. The unrelenting zeal of Christ for the church. Christ says, for Zion's sake, I will neither rest nor be silent until my purpose is accomplished. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp for burning. So you see that phrase, for Zion's sake, It defines, it explains, it shapes the mission. All that Christ is doing in the world, this grand purpose, for which he will be neither silent nor at rest for Zion's sake. It matters to the Lord. And the New Testament equivalent is Ephesians 1 verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Christ's headship is mediatorial headship. Covers absolutely everything in the world for the church. The headship of Christ for the church. He is head of the church. He is king, says the church. He reigns over all for this great goal. For the church. Now you will notice the connection between this verse and the previous. As the earth bringeth forth her bud, 61:11, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And then in 62:1. Righteousness and salvation. The Lord will see to it that salvation and righteousness is propagated throughout the world. You think of the early church in the book of Acts. They were going, the apostles wanted to go to a certain place, and the Lord says, no. Not going there. The Spirit of the Lord forbade. The Lord can close the door and he can open the door because he is the one who's in charge of salvation and righteousness being propagated throughout the world. And you see that in the history of countries across the world where the gospel came, and even though for a season was resisted, it triumphed and was embraced by that nation. And you see other nations where those who rule it have been fighting the gospel since they got into power. You think of the communists in various countries. They spend all their effort trying to stop the gospel, trying to crush the church. But the Lord cannot be conquered. He opens and closes doors as pleases him. So he will see to it that salvation and righteousness shall shine across the world. And you will notice a threefold aim. One, Gentiles and kings shall see righteousness and glory. In other words, what the Savior does attracts attention. And second, in verse 3, thou shalt be glorious. And thirdly, in verse 4, no more shame. So you have here in this a new status, a visible righteousness seen, a new nature. It's all there, the Lord constantly renewing, building up his cause in the world. We saw something of that, chapter 61. He says there in verse 4, regarding God's delight in the church, for the end, the last clause in verse 4. So it's giving you the reason. Why is the Lord doing all of this? Because Jehovah delights in the church. For the Lord delighteth in thee. And thy land shall be married. God delights in the bride of Christ. And he uses those fascinating words, Hephzibah and Beulah. The whole environment, he says, for the church continually changing. Because the Savior is working in the church, through that church, because the Father delights in the church. Verse 5, he says, God rejoices over thee. Look at the analogy he's using. The analogy of the bridegroom and the bride, which of course is also found on the lips of Christ. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God rejoices over her. What is the church, says Paul in Ephesians 1? It is the body of Christ. The Savior loves the bride. The Savior loved the church. He gave himself for the church. Isaiah 62 sort of forewarns you, gives you a preview of what that means in the New Testament. He says the Savior rejoices over the church because the Father rejoices over the church. This is the Savior's bride, the bride for the Son that the Father gave to the Son. So the Father rejoices over the bride. The Savior's unrelenting zeal for the church, because the church is his bride, his body over which the Father rejoices. And just in case you may forget these things, like every truth that's included in the Psalter, so you sing it. In Psalm 45, the entire psalm is about the Savior and his bride, the church. How can you forget to keep singing Psalm 45? It's a psalm that's often sung at weddings because, as you know from the New Testament, that Paul uses that whole analogy from Psalm 45 in Ephesians to remind you. Even our marriages, why your marriage is important. Who you marry matters. You don't rush into marriage. You take your time. Well, maybe not too long. Some have maybe waited far too long. I know one person is buried beside the fiance because they waited that long, not far from here. But that's another story. Psalm 45 is that constant reminder. Place off church in our thinking. So our expectation being shaped by that. Revelation 21, verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah 62. So our constant expectation is to see that increasing fulfillment and realization of Isaiah 62. It's what we want to see. It's what we pray for. So here is the Lord's unrelenting zeal for the church, for his bride. But we cannot gloss over verse 3. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. Zion doesn't wear the crown. It is a crown in the hand of the Lord. Just in case you get too pompous, thinking you're really important and full of yourself. Zion is a crown in the hand of the Lord, indicating it is love guarded, protected, upheld. It is under the exercise of royal power. And you better believe that. And you better be convicted by it. The crown rights of the Redeemer over the church. That is why, when you're reading church history, even in our own country, which is too often ignored, how often it is a history of struggle, of being persecuted, of meeting houses that were closed up because the ruler didn't like what was being preached. You know, there was a decade in Belfast, and Presbyterian meeting houses were all actually closed. Not the Episcopalian, Presbyterian meeting houses. Because they always tend to be a bit thronged, and so they thought. But it's because they valued the crown rights of the Redeemer over the church. The Lord loves the church, we should love the church. The unrelenting zeal of Christ for the church should be seen in us. So what then is your response? Your immediate response to these first five verses? As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What do you think of the church? They say, well, preacher, I'm here. Well, yes, you should be here. That is absolutely true, but what about during the week? What about in all your diary arrangements and all your plans? Does it feature? Is it there? The unrelenting zeal of Christ for the church. Secondly, verses 6 through 9, tenacious provision of Christ for the church. All of the language is forceful. I have said, the Lord hath sworn. There's a tenacity to the language, a forcefulness to the language of Jesus Christ in his provision for the church. The provision is not, I will make sure you have a beautiful building and the heat is on and that you'll all be sitting comfortably and have a lovely time and so on. That is not the promise. That is not the provision. What is the provision? What has he given? What will he ensure happens? First, tireless watchmen, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence and give him no rest till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Remember how way back in chapter 56, verse 10, the watchmen were accused of being blind, ignorant, and silent. The dogs that did not bark. Well, here they are, the Lord's watchmen. Alert, vocal, and busy. In other words, they're called to be like Christ. To have a tenacious pursuit for the praise of Zion on earth, disciplined, urgent, and sustained pursuit of God for Zion. Give him no rest. In other words, the watchmen are to throw themselves wholeheartedly into the cause of Christ. To burn themselves out for the cause of Christ. To be unrelenting for the cause of Christ. Maybe that makes preachers somewhat strange, because they're always in the study, as opposed to be out gadding about all around the countryside. But they're unrelenting. They're supposed to be. They are watchmen. They're on the walls. They're there to protect the cause of Christ, to see the enemy, to warn the Lord's people, to teach the Lord's people, to instruct them. And there are two things that they're supposed to be involved in: prayer and preaching. And so they never hold their peace, day nor night. They pray for the Lord's people, the Lord's cause. They give them no rest. They pursue the interests of Zion above their own. They're watchmen. So I suppose you have there a characteristic. What's the difference between the ones whom the Lord sets and the other characters? 56. The difference is this. The ones in 56 are greedy for themselves and lazy and disinterested. But the ones in 61 are sent by the Lord. So they have a commission from the Lord. They did not waken up one day and say, well, I'm tired of this job. You know, I think I'll take myself into the ministry. And then, of course, you have all those rather derogatory comments. Well, they only work one day a week. It is a very derogatory comment, I have to say. What that means is they're actually working 7 days a week. They're watchmen. They're tireless. And the Lord has done it. That tenacious provision He has given them. He has sent them. He has charged them. Tireless watchmen. And secondly, a significant objective, verses 8 and 9. The Lord has sworn by His right hand, by the arm of His strength. So here's the tenacity of Christ laid bare even more. To swear is to raise the right hand in taking an oath, a covenant. And God is describing Himself in such terms. The background to what is said here: surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast labored, but they that have gathered it shall eat it. Well, the background, of course, is the judgment given in Leviticus 26 and verse 16. I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, burning heat, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it, and I will set my face against you. And the same point is made in Deuteronomy 28, where you have all the blessings and the curses. Deuteronomy 28, verses 30 to 33. Verse 33 says, the fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which I knowest not eat up. Thou shalt be openly oppressed and crushed always. So in Isaiah 62, the Savior says, my interest, my love for Zion means that while Zion has been chastened, will yet be chastened, yet I will make provision. The bride of Christ is not yet perfect, but it's on the way to perfection. Not in a Wesleyan sense, but in a biblical sense. On the way to perfection, when the Lord comes, it shall be presented spotless, unblameable. But meanwhile, it needs the hardships and the trials. But he will not forget to make provision. Ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. The Lord must chasten the bride. God has three arrows that he uses: plague, famine, and sword. In our culture, we hear all of it. So there are people who go out protesting because they want to stop war, and others who want us to stop eating because they say there's far too many people and we need to feed everybody, and somehow by not eating meat, we're all going to be nourished and well-fed. I don't know how it all works out rationally, but there it is. God has three arrows: the plague, the famine, and the sword. He uses all of those arrows. And when the season has passed, we are told, comes praise. They that have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they shall praise the Lord in the courts of my holiness. The Lord in providence sends the famine, and then he turns the famine into a harvest, and the outcome is the people praise him. They praise the Lord in the courts of his holiness over what the Lord has done. So there's a tenacious provision. You have unrelenting zeal for the church. You also have the provision that Christ makes for the bride, what he does to the bride. Then thirdly, verses 10 through 12, the passionate response to Christ by the church. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. You will notice the double imperatives that are used here. These are commands. And the commands are doubled, giving emphasis. And then you have the triple behold in verse 11. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed. Behold thy salvation. Behold, his reward is with him. So the church here is described as a city. And of course, that description runs all the way through the Bible, all the way through the New Testament, right into the book of Revelation. It's a city, and the city is open, prepared, welcoming. In these three beholds, you have the reason for the command. The reason for the command. He says to these people in verse 10, prepare the way, cast up the highway, gather out the stone, lift up a standard. Why? Well, because of the Lord. You have the terms of the proclamation. The Lord hath proclaimed, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold thy salvation. In other words, the watchmen are to constantly say to the church itself, what currently exists is not the end. There's yet more to come. Behold thy salvation. The Lord is on the way. His reward is with him. His work before him. He is coming. Make preparation for his coming. And then you have the reward for that fulfillment, verse 12. They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought out a city not forsaken. And you know, there's a world of theology in every one of these phrases. The holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. So the people reflect Christ. They reflect God's own holiness. The redeemed of the Lord. You did not save yourself. The confession of the people is, the Lord has done it. It becomes our own self-designation, the way we describe ourselves, the redeemed of the Lord, those whom the Lord has redeemed. He has sought us. We're part of the city of God. And all of this, of course, is in relation to Christ and Zion. He is its Savior, so Zion praises Christ. The Savior has been glorified and exalted because of his work. His people are his reward. That point has already been made in Isaiah 53 and in verses 11 and 12. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, and so on and so forth. His people are his reward. And so they are described as the holy people. The redeemed people who are inseparable from Zion. They become a city, not forsaken. Well, let's come to some points of application. First of all, we need to answer this question. Is your delight and zeal for the bride of Christ as unrelenting as the Savior's? So here's a test. I put this test in all sincerity. Think of all of the excuses that are made for not being present or being absent. Do you use the same excuses in relation to work? Would you turn around and say to your employer, I'm going to make the same excuse that I made yesterday for not being in church? How long do you think you would last as an employee? The point I'm making is simple. Is your delight and zeal for the bride of Christ as unrelenting as the Savior's? We can almost stop there because it's so serious. Secondly, a singular motto for Zion's sake. As I've said, everything Christ does is for Zion's sake. So that means we need to ask, how much of your existence falls under that motto? How much of your existence, how much of your calling, how much of your life falls under the same heading? For Zion's sake. Hindsight, of course, is not worth anything. We know that. But at least it does have this value. We can tell everyone else before they made the same mistake. And we can encourage the next generation to do better than we did. But take marriage. Why did you ever get married? I'm not going to ask you to give me the answer. Well, why did you ever get married? Shouldn't the answer be for Zion's sake? I say to parents who have children, why do you have children? Shouldn't it be for Zion's sake? raise up a seed unto the Lord. I say to young people, you know, some of you are thinking about the future, about a calling. Why would you choose one calling as opposed to another? Shouldn't we put it all under the same heading for Zion's sake? And I say to children who are going through their education, trying to learn their history and their geography and their maths and so on, and there are those times you think it's all so boring, sunny outside, and I don't want to read, think, just want to play. And I say to you, children, for Zion's sake, who knows what the Lord may do with your life? You may become translators and be brilliant at languages, all the rest of it. For Zion's sake. And some of the young fellows amongst us may in time go into the ministry. For Zion's sake. And of course you may say, well, I'm retired now. And that is good too. But that also falls under the same heading, for Zion's sake. Because you can spend so much time in prayer, so much time reading and studying and sharing all that you have learned over the years. Your place is actually very important. You have no idea how encouraging it is for younger ones to come and see all the oldies being present, to those who are 50 and 60 and 70 and 80 and 90 and so on. It is astonishing and incredibly encouraging. For Zion's sake, you know the fault that we have, this curse of youthism, that everything must be for the youth. We need to just forget about that. It's about all the Lord's people. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't even matter how you come, whether you're carried in, or whether you come in a wheelchair, or whatever. It doesn't matter. For Zion's sake, we gather. And then when you're dead, your relatives have to put a headstone up. They want to say something nice about you, hopefully. How will they summarize your life? Could they possibly write on the headstone, even in death, for Zion's sake? The Savior is no plan B. No plan C. There's only one plan. So I say this to you. Do not think you can isolate your relationship to Christ from the church. There's some who think they can live in a semi-detach. You know, they can sort of say, well, I'm connected to the Lord, but then I have this sort of other connection to the church. But it doesn't really matter so much. Is there somehow or other you can put one against the other? The church is his body. If you belong to him, then you cannot stand apart from the church. It is the visible expression in this world of the kingdom of heaven. For Zion's sake. Thirdly, the minister's calling. What you need to know about the ministry, Zion comes first. So there is a uniqueness, shall I say, to the ministry that's not duplicated or replicated in any other calling. And it impacts upon their family in a way that no other calling does. Their wives and their children are all impacted by it. By its nature, the ministry, yes. Never go into the ministry with rose-colored glasses. The ministry, by its nature, can be lonely, isolated, long, long days. You might even say little to no holidays. By its nature, Zion matters. Because it matters to Christ. Calvin and his sermons on Deuteronomy. And if you come across that facsimile of this and get it, take a while to understand the old English, but once you've mastered the first sermon, keep on going. And Calvin has that sermon where he condemns these characters who think, we're not going to make any preparation for the ministry. We're just going to leave home, get into the pulpit, open our mouths, and the Lord will fill it. And he has some very strong words about such people. His point, of course, in the sermon is you need to be in the study first before you come into the pulpit to open your mouth. And it's in that order. They're appointed watchmen who never rest, they never stop, they're never silent. You must pray for preachers. Pray for students in the ministry. Pray for those who are in the ministry. Because sometimes ministers get lazy. Sometimes they get cold. Sometimes they start to become liberal. The longer they're in the ministry, they should become more hardline. Maybe that's the wrong phrase. But certainly more sound and strict. Maybe that's more polite and will not get into trouble for saying hardline. But they should certainly never become compromisers by age. You pray for preachers that they remain sound and firm on to the end. And finally, your expectation for the church. Matthew Henry wrote, it shall be made honorable in the eyes of the world. That's his comment on Isaiah 62. It shall be made honorable in the eyes of the world. My dear friends, pray for that. Pray for the cause of Christ. Pray for the church. But then, of course, I will have to say, and come to the place of prayer. Come to the place of prayer. Prayer in the church, for the church. What shall God do for the church? He shall make it glorious. You sing it in Psalm 67. You sing it. That the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. What goes before, Lord, bless and pity us. That, there is the order. Pray for the church. And pray in the church and pray with the church. Isaiah 62 is a call to prayer. But have you received the call to pray? You've heard with your ears, but has it entered into your affections? May the Lord bless these words to your